I want us to talk today about redigging the wells. Any idea where we're headed with this particular lesson? If you'll stop and think about it, we need to see that the Bible places, amazingly so, some significant emphasis on the wells that Abraham dug. I don't know how carefully you read the book of Genesis, but you're back in chapter 21 and there's a well. There are wells that Abraham dug. When Hagar was driven out by Sarah, even before the birth of Ishmael, there's a well that was there. They're just mentioned all the way through the book of Genesis. And part of that, perhaps, has to do with the importance of wells in biblical times. You know, we have water so freely, I don't think we fully appreciate it. You know, only time you appreciate it is when you get up and the hot water heater is burned out and you miss the warm water, do you not, when you take that Sunday morning shower? Or what about that time whenever perhaps you didn't have water? There's on that odd occasion. All of a sudden, we understand the importance of having water. And all the way through the Bible, there is this emphasis. Think about Jesus talking to the woman at the well and how many times wells are mentioned in the Bible. And so, if you'll stop and think about it, Abraham went out and dug all of these wells. I have not the fullness of understanding as to why the Bible mentions them, but I believe that at the end of this lesson, you'll have an appreciation for it. He dug all of these wells. But there were those enemies that they had, that he had. And the Philistines are specifically mentioned in that reading from Genesis chapter 26. They went in after Abraham's death and they stopped those wells up. There may be the reason because they're described as having a hostile attitude toward Abraham. And the things that were already read in our assembly, a fear of Abraham and the prosperity that he had, they didn't want Abraham's descendants to prosper at all. As you think about filling in the wells, I remember the summer I spent in India and the importance of water that was there. You drive into the village and there'd be three different wells that were there. There'd be the well that was there owned by the man who lived in the big house. He's the owner of all of that property that was there. And there'd be another well that was there, and that belonged to the foreman over all of the water, over all of the workers on that rice plantation. And that was the place that they had. Those laborers in the field, perhaps not rice, but other things. Now, amazingly so, that caste system was still alive, very much alive in India. And so the man, even though he'd been foreman of the property, he was not allowed to drink out of the good well, probably the deepest well, the purest water. And here's the other well, and he's got his own special well, just like the man who owned all the property. Over in the other property was the well where the common people, those many of whom became Christians, because hath not God chosen the poor of this world? And they were not allowed to drink water out of the other two wells. And whenever they had displeased the foreman of that land, listen to this, you mothers listen to this especially, he would come and cast cattle manure. The foreman would come and cast manure in that well. And dysentery was rampant in those places just because of that very kind of thing. That's the importance of water. And so the enemies of Abraham, just to show their disdain for Abraham, came in and they filled in the wells that Abraham had dug. And then Isaac came back and redug the wells. Now there are some reasons for that. Isaac needs water just like the other. Put slide number 2 up, if you would, and look at how prosperous Isaac is. How much does verse 12 say Isaac increased, 12 and 13? Is that 100-fold? And he prospered, and then does not the next verse say he began to prosper and continuing prospering? Bill, help me, but you're the accountant that's closest to the front, I think, the two Bills that are here. I nail. If you do 100-fold 1 year and do another 100-fold the next year, how many folds do you have? Is that 1,000-fold or 10,000-fold? And if you do 100-fold and then multiply that by 100 the next year and another 100 the next year, he's prosperous. And it's amazing what he does is he goes and he redigs the wells that had been dug by his father. And listen to this. And he called them by the same name. That is truly remarkable, because there is a principle that is involved in the redigging of wells. And that's what today's lesson is all about. They're the wells, just like Abraham wanted them. Got his servants out there, and they dug down, and there were all of these wells. And they were given names, by the way, because of the significance and the circumstances that were happening in the life of Abraham. Whenever he'd dig a well, there were circumstances. And he named the wells related to those circumstances. And Isaac did the same thing, by the way, because he came and he saw this well, and he says, I want this well to be exactly like my father dug. Is there a principle that is involved in that? Let's change our focus. And let's not talk about Abraham's wells, but in a figurative sense, let's talk about the wells that Jesus has dug. Is not he who is the fount of all blessings? Is not he who is the living water? Has he not come and lived on this earth? And in a figurative sense, has he not dug wells on this earth that we might drink of that water? The water that he spoke to the woman in John chapter 4. And he says, if you'll drink of this water, you'll never, ever, ever thirst. But the astounding thing is, that those Jesus has dug his wells, sometimes has passed, and people have filled in those wells. And that's where we're headed. Abraham dug the wells, the enemy filled them in, and Isaac dug them again and said, we're going to put these wells just like my dad had them. Jesus came. And Jesus dug some wells and filled them with fountains of living water so that if one drinks of them, he'll never, ever, ever thirst. And in that time since Jesus has left this earth, those wells have been polluted. And it's up to us to go back and redig those wells and drink the purity of the water that was there before ever anyone came in, whether intentionally or unintentionally, before they ever came in and polluted the water in the wells that Jesus dug. I want us to look at about three of these wells. First of all, let's look at the well that Jesus dug to show the relationship between faith and obedience. I really believe that Dan Winkler's presented some truly outstanding lessons, and even discussing this aspect in this gospel meeting this last week. And oh, what a treasure that meeting was. In my estimation, one of the greatest gospel preachers, greatest gospel meetings we've ever had. And whatever you missed in that meeting, I beg of you, urge you, to listen to someone proclaim the Word of God greater than it's normally presented. And Dan Winkler talked about this. But there is that relationship between faith and obedience that people do not understand. People really believe that they really believe that they're all right with the Lord if they'll say, yeah, I believe in the Lord. I believe in Jesus. Sometimes in a weakening of what God has said about how we enter into the relationship that we need to have with God, people will go to John 3:16 and says, "There it is, and all here's what you need to do. You just believe in the Lord." And the problem is they really don't understand the relationship there is between faith and obedience. But these things are not mutually exclusive. You and I need to understand that faith is an entity and obedience is another entity, and they're not mutually exclusive. In fact, the Bible shows that one without the other is dead. Look in the book of James. Grab that pew Bible if you do not have your own. And listen to James as he writes. And he talks about this matter of faith. And he says, some will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works." That's in James chapter 2, verse 18. Why would he say that tying this matter of works, the matter of obedience, the visual manifestation of faith? James says, the only way I can know that there is faith is when faith is manifested. In fact, the only time that faith only is mentioned in the entirety of the Bible is in verse 24 of James chapter 2. You see how that man is justified by works and not by faith only. And this attitude that says, all that is involved in my relationship to God is just raising my hand and say, "I believe in Jesus, Lord Jesus, come into my heart," a prayer that's not even found in the Bible. And they'll talk about salvation by faith only. Look at how the Bible says, Chris, the only time the expression is found in the Bible is right here. And it says, we are not justified by faith only. Why is that? Look back in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Look at that. How dead is that faith? Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, here's our body that has within it our soul, our spirit. And it says, whenever that spirit leaves the body, that body is dead. So faith without works is dead also. Folks, we're not saved by a dead faith that has no interest at all in obeying God, or that says, well, it's important to obey God, but then they never go to try to find out what obedience is and what the Lord wants us to do in relationship to that. Can that faith save him? Look back in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? Do you understand that when the Bible talks about salvation by faith, faith without works is dead? Well, if faith without works is dead, what is works without faith? Do you hear that? Have you thought that through? We understand faith without works. What about works without faith? If faith without works is dead, what about works without faith? You might want to put beside your Bible where we're talking about this matter of dead faith, you might want to put Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 that looks at Judaism and its impact on Christianity, where there were those Jews who, whenever they were crucifying the Son of God, they were zealous in their works. No question at all that they thought they were doing God a favor whenever they killed the very Son of God. And then in their very worship, it was very hypocritical. They prayed and thought they'd be heard for their long extended prayers. And so the Hebrew writer says, we ought to intend to grow. The latter part of Hebrews chapter 5 says the time has come when we ought to be teachers, and we haven't grown to that point. And so he says in verse 1, or chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You know what dead faith is? Dead faith is faith without works. Do you know what dead works is? By implication, it's works without faith. And all that is that cry of hypocrisy that rings around our land that says, well, he goes to church all the time, and if that's what Christianity is, I don't want to have any part of it. He has the works, has a semblance of being a servant of God, just like the Pharisees who prayed openly so that others might see them and honor them and gave much alms, but sounded the trumpet before they were benevolent in their giving. And the world looked at that and says, if that's Christianity or if that's Judaism, I don't want to have any part of it. And God described Judaism in this terminology. Because of that attitude, the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen. The seriousness of what we're talking about is, if our relationship to God is manifested only by a verbalization of the fact that I believe in the Lord, and is not manifested in our life, the name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed in South Florida. Because of those who pretend to be Christians when they're not. Do you know Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6? Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing as a religious act. But here's what matters. Faith which works through love. Folks, let's redig that well in our own mind and come to an understanding that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Hereby we know that we are his disciples because we keep his commandments. Obedience is always saving faith is always has obedience tied to it. Let's look at another well. And that is the well that is there between obedience and grace. May we point out that obedience is not mutually exclusive. Sometimes whenever you begin to talk to individuals about the Bible says we need to do this or we need to do that, we talk about the importance of having the Lord's Supper every week, and somebody says, oh, you're a legalist. Talk about serving the Lord and righteousness and standing for that which is taught in the Bible, and in mockery people are ready to say, well, you're a legalist. A term, by the way, that's not found in the Bible. But it is a word that's used to minimize far beyond the Bible, the emphasis the Bible places on obedience. For you see, there is that well of obedience and there is that matter of grace, and we need to have an understanding of it. Let's see if we can illustrate it in two stories. The walls of Jericho. Where's the relationship between grace and faith? God says in Joshua, the early chapters of Joshua, God says to Joshua, I've given you Jericho. I've given you Jericho. It's a gift. It's from my grace. But you know the story, do you not? Does not Hebrews 11 says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encompassed about for 7 days? 13 trips were necessary walking around that wall because the Lord had told them, this is the way you do it. The silence of the people as they walked around that wall was important because this is the way that God had told them to do it. The sounding of the trumpet by the priest as just before the walls fell down was absolutely necessary. And yet, Jericho was a gift from God. If somebody had said to Joshua, Now, if you're saying we've got to march around that wall of that city 7 days and not eight, or 7 days and not six, and somebody else heard them say that, and they said, you're just being a legalist. You're teaching salvation by works. No, by faith the walls fell down. That's the way you show salvation by faith. Because there's a well that ties together faith and obedience, and you cannot separate them without them being dead as the human body. And there is that well of grace and obedience, and you cannot separate them. What about Noah? Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high, pitched within and without with pitch, make one door and one window. Somebody, Noah, you're trying to do that, you're just being a legalist. Oh no, I have received the grace of God, and the grace of God has tied to it the matter of obedience. You read all of Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, Moses chose to suffer with. And when you get to the end of that chapter, go back and reread that chapter and see grace in every part of that story. All of those things. But every time, it's tied to the matter of faith, and every time that faith is mentioned in connection with a person, there is a verb of action, a verb of obedience. Obedience to God does not exclude the matter of faith and grace. But let's look finally at the well of the beauty of the bride of Jesus. If you had been Satan, what would you have done to destroy the work that Jesus did on this earth? Would you have liked to have done to all of the apostles that which he did to Judas? Where would the church have been had all of them denied the Lord as Peter did, and unlike Peter, to afterwards repent? What if all of them had left the Lord? The church of God would cease to exist. What if whenever the church started, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira trying to take the focus off of the Lord Jesus, when they brought their gift to give it, they wanted the focus to be on them and the admiration to be on them. What if the church, what if that attitude had come into the church there? Where would the church have been? Do you understand the beauty of the church that Jesus put on this earth? There's a word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5 that emphasizes the lordship of Jesus in relationship to his people on this earth. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. And then the statement, as the wife is subject, or as the church is subject to Jesus, so let their wives be to their husbands in everything. I want you to look at that. There is the lordship of Jesus in view, that's in view there. You know what's wrong with our religious world? Our religious world wants Jesus to be their Savior, but they do not want Jesus to be their Lord. You know what's happened in Christendom? Do you understand what's happened since Jesus left this earth? Do you understand what's happened? It's all around us. People who want to sing about Jesus' blood, and there's power in the blood, and sing about the cross. But he's not just the Messiah. He's not just the Savior. This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. We sang about it this morning, David. Fairest Lord Jesus. And unlike Samuel of old, who said, whenever God spoke to him in the middle of the night, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Unlike Saul on the road to Damascus crying out to God, Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? The Lordship of Jesus has been polluted in such a way that the well has been filled in with a lack of submission to Jesus. And the manifestation of it is the doctrine of purity, moral purity in Christendom. How many Christians, using the word in the loosest sense of the way it's used in America, how many of them really practice purity of living, purity of speech, purity of thought, the sacredness of marriage, living together without the benefit of marriage, children out of wedlock, in that which we view as a Christian nation, the purity is not there. The presence and the popularity of homosexual marriage and the sanctity of marriage and commitment to marriage that says only for fornication can one put away their mate. And how many people in Christendom have the attitude, well, I don't love him anymore, I don't have to be with him. Christian folks, the well has been filled in, polluted. And in reality, you can be a Christian in the popular use of that word and believe just about anything you want to on this earth. Look again at the matter of reverencing him in our worship. I would like to think that a first century Christian walking into this building would understand why we're here today. They came together to assemble around this table, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 shows they came together every week. And in that same book, chapter 11, verse 33 and 34 says they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. Put that together. They came together every week for the express purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. And yet, in our culture where worship is viewed as a time of entertainment and appealing to the fleshly side of me, perhaps more than the spiritual side of me, the Lord's Supper is ignored. We sat for 10 or 15 minutes in this assembly this morning and not anybody said anything. Absolute silence. But that first century Christian would assemble with us and he'd say, they're doing just what we did. There's not silence. There's the heart of every one of us as we become one bread and one body as we eat this one bread that screams out to God, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. He rose triumphantly as we sang. Hallelujah! He came face to face with death and opened it all, and that was the focus of our worship. It's amazing in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that though the apostle Paul was there, they did not come together to hear Paul preach. It was a religious service. He preached. By the way, he preached till midnight. But since I cannot raise those who die in their sleep, I'm not going to do that like Eutychus did. But the emphasis was not on Paul. But you understand the importance of preaching? In every other aspect of our worship, we're speaking to God. We're giving to God. We are meditating as we eat the bread. We're eating the bread. We're drinking the cup. We're singing together. We're praying to God. It's all man talk. But preaching is the time when God speaks from heaven. That's the importance of preaching. And the greatest joy I have in my life is to stand and say, "This is what God says, for I then become the mouthpiece that repeats the words of God." Sermonettes, by preacherettes, makes Christianettes. But the Word of God planted in our heart bears the fruit of the Spirit. All the reverence in our worship. It's not entertainment. Soloist, honoring the voices of those who have some musical ability greater than others in a praise team. Do you know the person that who did not hit a single note correctly this morning in this assembly? Praise God equally well as the person with the most melodious voice. And we develop an attitude that says, if I can't sing well, then I'll not sing at all. I'll listen to those who can sing, to the choir. When the reverence of worship is, my heart speaks to your heart. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and all of the honor goes upward. The reverence of worship. And then finally, in relationship to that beautiful bride of Jesus, is a dedication to the ongoing, unchanging nature of the bride of Christ. You know those verses, don't you? If any man adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, he that goeth onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If an angel from heaven preach a doctrine different from that which we've preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be cut off from God. And yet the mindset of our society that is filled in the well that Jesus dug about the purity of the church and the beauty of the bride of Jesus says that Christianity changes as culture changes and doctrines thereby change in relationship to it. There were different cultures in the first century. There were different nations where it was preached. But the message that produced the church was the same in every place. And the statement, that which you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, ensures the fact that the church in the purity that Jesus placed on this earth will always be here unchanging. we're not at liberty to change the church of Christ, the one He established. God help us when we live in a world where the wells have been filled in. God help us to redig those same wells and call them by the same name that our Father called them by. To do Bible things in Bible ways. To speak where the Bible speaks. And be totally silent where the Bible is silent. Let's redig the wells. And now we come to that part of our service where we extend the invitation so that those who really want to have salvation by grace can have it. It begins with faith, but it doesn't stop there. John 3:16 talks about faith. And by the way, faith properly understood is faith and obedience and grace being tied together. Oh, is there a sense in which it all is in John 3:16, but not in the way the world uses that? Because the devil himself believes, the devil himself would say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's repentance that says you've got to change. Acts 17:30 says, all men everywhere have got to change. And there is that confession of our faith in Him that we might be buried with Him in baptism, raised with Him, having washed our sins away in the blood of Jesus. As we are baptized, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we become a part of His bride. We become His bride. And someday He will come to take His bride home with Him eternally and forever, provided that we're faithful unto death. What's your need? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing? Will you come?